Bibles and turn with me to a text that hopefully you will enjoy the study of. I have enjoyed the last month in preparation of Matthew 24, just introducing it tonight around the study. We're going to call these 4 to 5 weeks, and we're going to call it the Second Coming of Christ in Biblical Perspective. A lot of us have the Second Coming of Christ in various perspectives that have been established by various people. But we're going to try our best not to fall short of what the Bible says in this matter of the second coming, not to go beyond it, but to grasp it, the second coming of Christ in biblical perspective. Tonight, we'll open up the subject, the essentials of the second coming. What essential truths do we need to affirm as we move forward into this? Now, let me also say that this is purposed to set up our study of the book of Revelation. I'm looking forward to the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. Can't wait to find out what they mean as much as you can't wait to find out what they mean. I'm going to, been in the ministry now for going close to 30 years and my first shot at it. So we'll get there together. But I really felt it was very important that we clear some of the clutter, that we establish some basics in this matter of eschatology for 4 or 5 weeks. Now, that's just a big word. You know the Greek word, recognize it, ology, study of, escha, last things. The study of the last things. Now, if we're going to study the last things, that automatically means we are studying prophecy. Because how do we know what the last things are unless God has told us what the last things are? Let me give you what an elder of mine in my first ministry gave to me as the best definition of prophecy I know. Prophecy is divinely pre-written history. Divinely given pre-written history. It is something that God has told us will happen, and He has declared the end from the beginning. So what He has done is, instead of waiting for something to occur and let it be historically recorded, He has recorded what will occur before it has occurred. And so my basic definition of prophecy is pre-written history. Now, we always have to be careful, folks, in this matter of the study of last things, that we don't fall short nor go beyond. And there are indications, the way that prophecy is given sometimes is with a shadow, with a type, with a symbol, with a hint. And we can't over-define, but we must properly define. Now, the Lord has given us much information about the second coming, so we don't have a shortage of information, but we still must not go beyond it, and we must not fall short of it. So we are looking at the study of the last things. And to round it out, will bring us to the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse. As our Lord Himself gives this wonderful statement of pre-written history as well as things that are coming to pass. Now, what about the essentials of the second coming and the text that's in front of you? If you'll look in Matthew chapter 24 and have it there, before I read it, I want to tell you why I'd like to do this series. And I'm going to give you just a couple of reasons. One reason that I'd like to give you is a historic reason. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I'm old enough, I'm right at that half century mark, that I can remember back when I was a child, and some of you I've mentioned to you that I became a Christian out of a drug problem. My dad and mom drug me to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And I thank God for it because the Lord used that to keep the tether even when I was walking hard and fast after sin. But I grew up in the Christian and Missionary Alliance. And there's two things you could rest assured of in the Christian and Missionary Alliance Church. One is we would have at least 5 missions conferences every single year. You can rest assured of that. And you would need to go forward at least 2 of them in order to survive membership in that church. And the other thing is we would have at least 1 prophecy conference every year. Now, it wasn't only the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. I think we can safely say that the church, the evangelical church, was highly absorbed in the matter of prophecy with the wars that had occurred, with the Great War of World War I and then World War II and the conflicts and the rising of communism and atheistic state. There was a large fascination with the doctrine of last things. So prophecy conferences abounded also. A new system of eschatology had made its appearance on the stage of the church in the mid-19th century. It was called dispensationalism, with a particular scheme called pre-tribulation rapture of the church, secret rapture of the church, and then a pre-tribulation rapture, premillennial view, and that God actually doesn't have one plan in the Bible, as we've been teaching for thousands of years, but two plans, a plan for Israel and a plan for the church. And the church was a parenthesis. Well, this new teaching grabbed a hold of many people, and a Bible became very popular in popularizing. It was called the Scofield Bible. And many, many conferences, most of them premillennial conferences, began to abound throughout the church. And everyone began to study it. Now, in this particular view, one of the things that was made very clear is a biblical truth that evil will become more evil and desperate as the day of the Lord appears. Well, with such a statement about the evilness of people and the wars that had occurred, a very pessimistic view of what was going to happen in the world before Christ had come began to abound. And the old views of postmillennialism that had been very popular, that the gospel preaching would usher in a rule and reign of Christ in all the nations, began to disappear. And so that now these prophecy conferences were coming forward, and this understanding that things were going to get worse. So what you do is don't worry about the world. Christians, get out of the world, get your gospel, understand your gospel, lead people to Christ, disciple them, win them to Christ. And this world is on its way to hell anyway, so don't. And I can just even now remember one of the prophecy conference preachers that came and explained to us that the world was like the Titanic going down, and you wouldn't rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic, would you? So why mess around with this Titanic going down? And why polish the brass on the Titanic and set the deck chairs? Well, what happened is, as Christians began to abandon the field of the arts where we used to have a presence, we abandoned the colleges and the academics where actually we started all the colleges. We abandoned the political sphere. We no longer define Christian statesmanship. All of that belonged to the world that was on its way to hell, and all we needed to do was just evangelize people and disciple people and protect them till we get there and rescue as many as we could. And the result was the movement, removal of the salt, the light, and the leaven from society. So I believe our views of eschatology do greatly impact us, because we are still suffering for it. Let me tell you how we're suffering for it. Now that we are trying to re-engage the world, instead of re-engaging many times in a biblical way, we're re-engaging with the secular weapons of the world instead of the gospel weapons of the world. And how the Lord would have us fight the battle with divinely fashioned weapons. So I believe that this matter of eschatology in our own culture historically has, because of what was taught, removed us. And now trying to re-engage, we're not re-engaging properly because we still don't have a right view of what God is going to do in the future and what He has revealed. Let me give you a second reason why this series is because of a reactionary reason. The reactionary reason is because the prophecy conference were so numerous and many people began to see the effect that it was having, then the reaction was, is nobody now preaches on the last things. I mean, when was the last sermon on hell, series on hell? Now, I'm not speaking to this congregation because you know of my enormous esteem and respect, and I'm sure all of these subjects have been covered by Dr. Barker in the past. But I'm speaking of the church in general. When is a series on hell? When is a series on heaven? When is a series on the second coming of Christ called in the Bible, not the avoided hope, but the blessed hope? Called in the Bible, the truth that purifies the church. So our reaction has been to avoid it. And now listen to me, the world is discipling the church because now we only concentrate on those gospel truths that have an existential impact on the now, because that's what our world lives for, is the now. So we're trying to show everybody the gospel's got more now than the world does. And that's all we preach on is the now. Now it doesn't make any sense. You know why? Because the Bible keeps teaching delayed gratification. Now is the cup of suffering for the believers until the cup of blessing forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth. And the blessing that we now have been granted is suffering in this day. And that everything is not now. What we have now is a taste. I never preach. I never say that you have heaven on earth. And I never use the phrase you have hell on earth, because I don't think you have either. You have a taste of either, but you never have both. Heaven is too glorious for us to even imagine. But yet the word has revealed things to us about it. And hell is so awful, I can hardly think of it and mention it when I know of loved ones and friends and co-workers from places I used to be employed that are headed there before I went into the ministry. And far as I know, still are headed there. So we can't react to by avoiding the doctrine of the last things. The Bible is full of information, and we must teach and preach the whole counsel of God. Let me give you a third reason for the series. And that is a contemporary reason. I believe that now there is, for some reason, been a proliferation of material, and many of the mistakes of the past are being repeated again. And that people are yet repeating these mistakes of going beyond what the Bible says, or pushing schemes into what the Bible says, instead of just simply saying what the Bible says and leaving the rest of it for fulfillment to reveal. Sometimes we have made maps and charts that are far beyond the details of what's coming in the future, far beyond the details of what the Bible has revealed. And a wrong map, even though sincerely given, will guide people astray. Let me give you a fourth reason why I believe this is important, is a Christological reason. My Savior has come into this world. He has been born of a virgin. He has lived a suffering life with perfect righteousness, tempted at every point like unto us, but without sin. He has died an atoning death on the cross. He has risen from the grave. He has ascended into heaven. And all of those things of Christ have been done, except for one that he has yet promised. And that is his present ministry of intercession will be consummated with his second coming. And we need to know everything, not only what Christ has done, but what Christ has promised to do. What has he promised to do? Because his promises are sure, and they are very practical for our lives. Well, that's the reason for the series, pretty much. Those basic reasons to look at the parousia, the second coming of Christ. That's the final fact, is the biblical reason, because the Bible teaches this. We've got much material to cover here, and we're going to take a few weeks to cover some material that will set us up to cover that one book that's a very powerful book, the book of Revelation, that brings us to a consummate understanding, yet without total revealing of the details. The Bible contains much. Jesus said much about his second coming. Now, let's look unto it. Let's study it. As we, dare I maybe just take a moment, I know some of you come here on Sunday nights and aren't here on Sunday mornings, but if I could just recall this morning in the study of Obadiah, the day of the Lord has two manifestations. The day of the Lord in his first advent when he came as deliverer. Now the day of the Lord in his second advent when he comes to bring everything to consummation and judgment. And Jesus himself said much to us about it. And the most prolific statement he made about the coming, his second coming, his second advent, is found in Matthew 24 and 25. So that will be our home base in the coming weeks. What did Jesus himself say in Matthew 24 and 25? If you got your Bibles, look there with me and just look at the opening verses of it. The opening verses of this text. Matthew 24 and 25, I just want to read verses 1 through 3 as it begins to open up for us. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." So now they come up, they point out the temple buildings to him. They're pointing them out. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Thus is the word of God. This is Matthew 24 and 25. It's what I call the key text for the second coming of Christ. It's not the only text, and we're going to look at a number of texts, but this is the key text. Now, let me just give you some basic things about this key text. First of all, because it introduces one of the three key words about the second coming. It introduces the word parousia. Do you see what is the sign of your parousia, your coming? The word parousia is one of the key words used to talk about the second coming of Christ. Now, it's used for other things as well. But it's most of the time that it becomes used for the second coming of Christ. And the word means your coming, or more than that, your presence. It's a word that would be used for royalty when it appears. That royalty has come. When is your royal presence to be established? When is the coming of the king to be seen? They were asking him that question. They knew he had come. He'd already taught them. "For 3 years I've come now as a servant. And I am a suffering servant. I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come to die. When is your royal presence? When is your coming as king?" Thus they chose the word parousia. A second word that you will find in your Bible that refers to both advents of Christ, his first coming and his second coming, is the word epiphany. It means his appearance, a sudden appearance, a bright appearance, a bursting appearance, or your bright radiance. This is the word that's used in the book of Hebrews when it says that Jesus Christ in the incarnation is the perfect stamp of God, making visible the invisible, the radiance of his glory. It's what's referred to in John 1:14. "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." It's what Titus 2 refers to when Titus is told by the apostle Paul those glorious words that the grace of God has epiphany. It has appeared. It has shone forth the brightness of his glory that you just sung. The brightness of his glory. But the second advent is also an epiphany in the Bible. It is a sudden burst of the appearance of the living Savior. The bright radiance of God himself filling the whole earth. The third key word that is used in your Bible concerning the second coming is the word apocalypse. The apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus. Now, he has revealed himself in the first advent and revealed himself in the Word incarnate, revealed himself in the Word inscripturated, but yet this one will come still veiled in bodily form, glorified. And he will come, and it is his revelation, or his sudden manifestation, the revelation of Christ. And of course, this is the word that is used in the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. Those are the three key words. The first one is introduced here in Matthew chapter 24. Now, let's take a look at this text and just jot down a couple of things about this text. And I'm going to kind of come back to it if I can with you and remind you of these things. But the first thing I want you to know is that this is the sixth discourse of Christ. The sixth discourse of Christ in the Bible. There are six teaching, sermons, ministries of Christ, either to the multitudes or to the disciples or to the disciples, while the multitudes listened on. There are six of them. The fifth discourse of Christ you find back in Matthew 23. He delivered it in the temple when he brought the lament of Jerusalem and the condemnation upon the Pharisees. This then follows it. It's the sixth discourse. This discourse that follows the fifth one is one that's distinct. So let me give you a second thing about this text. This is of his six discourses. Three of them are called the great discourses of Lord. Let me give you those three. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon in the Upper Room, or the Upper Room Discourse, and then this one called the Olivet Discourse. So there are six, three quote-unquote minor, or how can any sermon of the Lord be minor? It just refers to the length of material. And then three major discourses, and the three major ones are the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse that you find in, Upper Room Discourse that you find in John, and then the Olivet Discourse that you find here in Matthew 24 and 25. This one extends to even greater length than the others. Another thing that you need to remember, because you need to be careful about this, and the third thing is that not only is this the sixth discourse and the third of his great discourses, as his final discourse, it must be kept distinct from the fifth one. A lot of people try to get the two together, but you don't want to get the two together. Can I show you from the Bible why you need to see these as separate, even though they occurred literally within minutes of each other? Look, if you would, in verse 24, verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. Now, where had he been? He had been in the temple. What had he said in the temple? That's recorded for you in Matthew 23. It's the sermon of condemnation upon the Pharisees. It ends with a lament over Jerusalem in verses 37 through 39. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I would have gathered your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, yet you are unwilling. Now look, behold, your house is desolate. Now Jesus may have been referring to all of Israel, but he was in the temple, which was what? Israel's house of the Lord. And he has just made a comment that it is desolate. Desolate. He finishes with this lament. Now, see what's happening. He walks out of the temple, and as he walks out of the temple, this word of desolation being pronounced upon the house of the Lord, this marvelous, magnificent Herodian refabrication of the temple that would astound people. Everyone talked about how astounding Herod the Great had refurbished this temple. And they cannot believe their ears at the end of that sermon. So as they're walking out of the temple, actually, we won't take the time. We'll do this next week. But actually, it's not just all of the disciples. There are four spokesmen. One of them will be who? You know one of them, right? He usually is the spokesman. Who's that? Peter. And there'll be James, and there'll be John, and there'll be Andrew. Because this same text is recorded either in whole or in part in Mark and in Luke. And here, they come up to him on behalf of the other disciples. This word of the house of the Lord being desolate, they then start pointing it out. You know, Jesus, look how beautiful this is. Look how magnificent it is. What do you mean desolate? This thing will draw crowds forever. And then Jesus astounds them. As they point out the beauty of the buildings and the magnificence of it, he changes or adds to, not changes, but adds to his pronouncement of desolation. And he says, I tell you, these buildings you see that amaze you, there's coming a time in which not one stone will be laid upon another. Now, folks, You're looking at stones that are over 100 tons. Just one. Of magnificent size and beauty. And he says, they will be torn down. And not only will there be desolation, there will be a ravaging and a destruction of this temple. These buildings will be brought down to the very ground. Well, that's what he said coming out of the building. Now, they start on their little journey here. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but this had to happen. To get to the Mount of Olives, they came out of the temple buildings, through the eastern gate, down through the Kidron Brook, over the Valley of Jehoshaphat, up the side of the Mount of Olives. First of all, they would have passed the Garden of Gethsemane that will hold a very important place in just a few days. And then when they got to the top of the Olivet, it says, notice what it says, Jesus sat down. He took the position of a teacher. And one disciple, on behalf of the rest, ventured a question. Really, three questions. When will these things be, the desolation and destruction of the temple? And what is the sign of your coming? And the sign of the end of the age? Now, I want you to read Matthew 24 and 25 as we move forward into next Sunday. And when you read it, keep those three questions in mind. They're the key to understanding the text. They're the key. But that's next Sunday. Now, do you see why you got to keep the fifth and the sixth discourse separate? They're right on top of each other. One awakened the other, but they are separate. He is now having a discipleship discourse. He's having a small group Bible study with 12 men, giving the Bible to them and the doctrine of the last things in response to their questions that they have asked him. Now, the context, of course, is the context of answering these questions of when is the sign of your coming? When is the sign of the end of the age? And when will these things be, the destruction of this temple? When will these things be? The text itself is built around those three questions as you read it in the coming days and as we go through it in the next 4 weeks. And the focus of the text is around the phrase that will be repeated five times in Matthew 24 and 25, your parousia, your coming. What is the sign of your coming? That's the focus of it. Now, what is it that we can say before we go into this text that is essentially that are the non-negotiables about the second coming of Christ? Well, let me lay out these essentials for you. The first essential is this. The coming of Christ will be personal and actual. Now, you can go to seminary after seminary. You can go to school after school. And you know what they'll tell you? It wasn't a real virgin birth. There, maybe not even a real Jesus. It's just a good story and certainly no second coming. Someone gone up to heaven, going to come back. Now, listen, it's a good story. What we're looking for is the day in which the goodness that's represented by God will revisit the earth. And it's a feeling. It's a movement that we long for. No, the second coming of Christ, not a feeling, not a movement, not a theory. It is a promised historical event that will be personal and actual. Now, our Lord wanted us to know that for sure. But in many texts, I'm just going to pick one. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Here is the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1. Keep your finger in Matthew 24, please. Acts chapter 1. And you know, they've asked him the question. Once again, they're longing to know these facts of the future. You know, they'd ask him when his coming is going to be. And he said, no man knows the date or the hour. They're trying to come in the back door now in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In other words, it's not the time of my coming that should dictate. It's the fact of my coming. The time of my coming should not dictate your life. It's the fact of my coming. And I got work for you to do till I come. Now, be about the work. And folks, even if we knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow, we shouldn't be doing anything different today other than what we ought to do before the Lord. Our lives ought to always be lived in the sudden expectation of His coming. Go with power. Preach the gospel. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the utmost part of the world. Now look at verse 9. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside Him. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. Here is a historic, actual, personal ascension of Christ, and His second coming will be personal, historical, and actual. The second thing that we need to know about the coming of Christ, it is universal and visible. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Now, what are we told in Matthew chapter 24? Well, in Matthew chapter 24, we are told that the coming of the Lord, look down in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of the sky to the other, and they shall see Him. There His coming is true, historical, and actual. It is universal. It is visible. It is seen. It is actual. It is for all of the world. Now, what else do we know about this? We know two other things I want to put together. The second coming of Christ will be, on the one hand, sudden and unexpected, like lightning, we're told. Like lightning, that we're told. And it will be anticipated and actual. On the one hand, sudden and unexpected, but on the other hand, anticipated and actual. Now, Harry, where would we see that, Pastor? How can we find that? Well, a number of texts I could go to, but I want to go to just one, all right? Go with me. Keep your finger here at Matthew 24 and 25, and go with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, I'll tell you what, just for the sake of context, let's back up to chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, who has died. Chapter 4, verse 13. So then you will not grieve as the rest who do not have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, personal and actual, will descend from heaven with what? A shout. There's no secret here whatsoever. There's a shout with the voice of the archangel and with the, what did we hear in Matthew? The great trumpet, or with the trumpet of God, or 1 Corinthians 15, the last trumpet. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Don't anybody places dates or writes it to your sermons, he says, don't listen. Paul had learned the lesson. That wasn't our fascination. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like what? A thief in the night. While, now here's a key word, underline it. While they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, who are the they? Who would the they be? Y'all still there? Who would the they be? Unbelievers. Who's going to have sudden destruction upon them? The unbelievers. And when Jesus comes back, they're going to be saved business as usual. In fact, peace and safety. Everything's fine. It's going to be sudden and unexpected, like lightning, like a thief. But now watch. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Now, what is He telling us? Another text we could have gone to, and we're going to be seeing this further and more in depth as we go to it. But what He's saying is this: when Jesus Christ comes back, the unbeliever, it will take them unawares. It will take them just like the unbelievers in the days of Noah. It will sweep them away like lightning it comes. Sudden and unexpected. But for the believer, while we don't know the day and we don't know the hour, it doesn't overtake us like that. For we are looking to the blessed hope. We are hastening the coming of the Lord. We are crying out with John, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And while we don't know a day or an hour, we are waiting, anticipating, and expecting. Not slovenly. We'll go climb trees and wait for Jesus so we can be the first one up in the air. But even as we do our labor, build our buildings, sell our products, clean our house, prepare our sermons, we are doing it unto the Lord, waiting and doing that which we want Him to find us doing when He comes. Sudden and unexpected, yet at the same time anticipated and actual and embraced. Let me give you another thing about the essential. It is certain, but it is undated. Just for the sake of time, I'll give you the text. We read it this morning, Matthew 24:36. Of that day and hour, no one knows. The angels, he told them at his ascension, it's not for you to know the times and epochs. Paul has just said it's not for you to know the times and epochs. We don't need to write about that. It is certain, but it is undated, and no one knows the date. No one knows the date. I have a dear friend that said to me, he said, "I can't wait till Jesus comes." And I said, "Me too." And then she said, "But I want to have my first baby first." And she said, "Here's the way I've solved this. I can't wait till Jesus comes. And I'm going to tell everybody He's coming every day until I have my first baby. Because then He won't come if I keep saying He's coming every day. That's going to be the day He comes." The only problem with that is you're saying the day, but you don't think He's going to come. So that may be the day that He comes. We don't know the day. We know the certainty of His coming, but we don't know D-day or H-hour. Finally, it is decisive and final. The second coming of Christ is decisive and final. Go back, if you would, with me to Matthew chapter 24. Go back with me there. What do we know about that day? Look, if you would, verse 25. "Behold, I have told you in advance." So if they say to you, "Behold, He's in the wilderness," don't go out. "Behold, He's in the inner rooms," do not believe them. "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Then, if you would, in verse 30, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on in the sky with power and great glory." Look down, if you would, in verse 44, "For this reason you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Look down with chapter 25. What are we told about the coming of the Lord in verse 31? "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Does this sound familiar to the book of Obadiah? "All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And that day," look at verse 45. Verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, let me be just a little bit controversial. It is decisive and final. We don't have an indecisive coming of Christ. We have a decisive coming of Christ. And we're going to see that it is a final statement of God. And there will be a resurrection of all. There will be a great judgment of all. There will be the resurrection of his people and gathered up to himself. There will then be the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. It is decisive and it is final. There's no day of grace left. The day of grace is shut forever. The resurrection, the judgment, the rapture of his church gathered up to himself and then coming with him to rule and reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Those are the things we will find in the scripture. Just a couple of takeaways as you leave. First one's this one, is that we, in our study, let's be careful but not fearful. Let's be careful but not fearful. Now, I have to confess to you, that's for me more than you. I want to be careful and not be fearful. I am somewhat fearful because I know out here there are premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists and dispensational premillennialists and covenantal premillennialists and pre-mill, post-mill. There's pan-mill, there's sawmills, there's everything that's out here. And I want to be careful. I don't want to tear up the teepee on this matter. But I do want us to not be fearful and have our eschatology not from necessarily conferences and schemes or things that have attracted us or even well-written novels. Let's come to the scriptures without fear. Lord, what have you said here? Secondly, in our life takeaways, the second coming of Christ is not a matter of speculative discussion. Isn't this wonderful that we can sit around and talk about this? This is life-changing. The Bible says, John tells us, this is the hope that purifies. When properly understood in light of his first advent and the power of his grace, this is life changing. This is life changing. And then thirdly, we will be declarative where God is declarative. But we will not be definitive beyond what he has been definitive. And that is, we're not going to turn. I had one guy come to me on this and he took me to the book of Revelation. He explained to me that this bird was really a stealth helicopter. And this was, group of alliances. And folks, people have done this for years. I mean, the Antichrist has been identified. Would you like to have the list that I found of who the Antichrist is? And they were all wrong, but then again, they were all right because John said what? Many Antichrists have arisen. Even though the Antichrist, Paul tells us, has not come, the man of lawlessness. So we're not going to be definitive where God has not been definitive. We're not going to get into some kind of inordinate, unbiblical numerology. But where God has used symbols, we will identify them. Where He has given prophecies, we will state them. Where He has given us these things to be understood in light of historical events like the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, we will use the historical events to fill in the blanks. We will be declarative where God is declarative. We will be definitive where God is, but not definitive beyond that which He is. When I was a little child, I'd come home from these prophecy conferences, and we had a small little house. I just recently visited it on Shenandoah Avenue in Charlotte. I did not realize how. Have you ever noticed when you go back to things how much smaller they were than when you lived in them? And when I went upstairs, this was the first house my family had ever owned. I asked my daddy. It was interesting. Before my daddy died, I just happened to ask him how much had we paid for it. And he said, son, I paid $8,700 for that house. And I had to take out three loans to do that. And I'll never forget when we got up in my room was at the top. It was a converted attic where they put the plyboard out. To this day, I have to sleep with a fan on me because the attic fan was up there in the window. I actually grew up in a wind tunnel is what I grew up in. It was one block off the busiest street of North Carolina. It's called Independence Boulevard. 2 o'clock in the morning, I'd hear the sirens. We'd been taught in school about the nuclear explosions. And I'd gone to the prophecy conferences that told me about how, you know, actually the second coming of Christ would be preceded by a nuclear war and it would probably blow us up. And all of the things had been filled in. And I would sit there in great fear. Friends, the people of God have no fear of the day to come. It is a blessed hope. It is a glorious day. And when He comes, we shall see Him. And we shall rejoice in Him. And He will gather us up. But tonight, and I know this is Sunday night, Labor Day Sunday night, so I've probably got believers here, but perhaps someone is here as a seeker. And you have not yet given your life to Jesus. That second day is coming, but there was a day that's already come. It was the day 2,000 years ago when He came into this world, died for our sins, and is risen. And if you come to Him who came for you, then you will be ready to go up with Him when He comes back for you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the moments that we could be together. Thank You for the privilege to begin to open up Your word in this matter of the promises of our Savior's royal coming, His presence. We do sing with the gospel writers. The King is coming. The King is coming. Praise God. He is coming again. With that certainty, we lift up our voices in praise. We live our lives with hope. And we ask that You would train us and mature us. That we would live as in the day, loving the things of the day while it is still today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.